I'd like you to turn, please, to that portion of God's Word that was read to us earlier this evening, Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning to it, let me just thank your minister for a most gracious and generous welcome. We always get suspicious when we get complimented back home. I think it's that ornery Irishness in us. But we appreciate very much the fellowship and the friendship that many men outside the Free Presbyterian Church have shown to ministers within it, within the United States and, of course, further abroad, but particularly within the United States. It has been my privilege over many years in visiting this land to have met many wonderful men of God. And on this visit, I started off by visiting my son, who's a Free Presbyterian minister in British Columbia, and has been there for just 10 years and a couple of months. I spent some time there. My wife was with me. But when I moved into the United States, she went home. Not that she holds anything against the United States, but as much and all as she would have liked to have visited here, she is a teacher in our Christian school, and I'm afraid nothing comes between her and our school. And so she headed home again. The Easter holidays would be just over, and she was going back then to take up her duties there. But in coming south, I have come into areas that I've never been in before, to my knowledge. I say that because way back in the 70s, I did visit quite a few churches, but I really never knew where I was, because I landed in the dark, I was driven to a church, I stood up and I shouted at them, and they drove me into a home, and then early in the morning off I went again, and I really hardly knew where I was. But I may have touched somewhere in this vicinity, but I don't think I was in Wisconsin, and I don't think I was in Illinois, so it's new territory. But the same old folks are met whenever you come, even into new territory. Same folk who believe the same sweet truths, and who instantly, I feel anyway, knit with you and are joined to you and are one with you in the Lord Jesus. I've just spent some days over with the Ovidell family in Wisconsin and thoroughly enjoyed my time there. Being of farming stock, it was nice to be on a farm. And then we came here, and it's been good to meet the folk that I have met already. And we've had a lot of laughs together already. That's always a good sign. As long as you keep the Irish laughing, you're safe. It's when they stop laughing that, trouble could begin to erupt. Let me just say something. Your minister mentioned an offering. Yes, any surplus to my own particular needs, and they're not very great, goes to our little Christian school, which was commenced back in 1979. It was the first in Northern Ireland. It was quite an innovation in that land, which had enjoyed a schooling system and education system that was very much tied to old-fashioned standards and old-fashioned practices. But like so many government agencies, the Word of God and the influences of the Scripture had begun to diminish and diminish very much. Ecumenism was the main cause. By that I mean, of course, every unclean and wicked thing that was contrary to the Bible. I stick it all in under the label of ecumenism, because that's what ecumenism is. It's a coming together, of all that's anti-God in the ecclesiastical world. Years ago, they used to get a little device that you dropped into, is it the sink, you call it, where you wash the dishes and all the rest of it? Well, you don't, why, you put them in a machine and all the rest of it, but where you scrub the potatoes and things like that. You used to get a little device and drop it in the outlet, and it would catch all the bits and pieces that you didn't want to go down the pipe and maybe stuff it up. That's a bit like ecumenism. All the, you know, get caught up in ecumenism, and that's where you find it all ultimately deposited. And that's what ecumenism is, and that it was the influence of ecumenism in our country that began to corrupt our school, and in came evolution and the anti-God views, etc., etc., etc. And my wife was a school teacher, and we came to the decision that it was time to take our children out of it back in 79, and we did. And as I say, it was an innovation. There was no such thing as a Christian school in the whole of the country. And many Christians, well, even to this day, would look askance at the idea. But certainly back then, they looked askance at it. But the Lord has blessed us, and blessed us wonderfully. We're very thankful. I'm now looking at the children, the sons and the daughters of the very first pupils that started in our school. And you know you're getting old, you know, when you look at a little one and say, I remember when your mum and your dad was your size and sitting there where you are. And it's a sweet thing, wonderful thing. Many of our own grandchildren are there. I think we have about 10 grandchildren in the school. It's not a big school. We live only in a little village. I'll tell you all this tonight. We just live in a little village. Folk have said it's as big as this town, as big as that. No, it's not even as big as a street. It's only 10, 12 houses at the most. That's our. It's not even a village, technically. It's not even big enough. It's just a dot on the map. In fact, most maps don't even have it as a dot. It doesn't even appear. But it's there, and we're thankful for the Lord having raised up a witness there many years ago, giving us the school and blessing and prospering us and helping us. And as I say, anything surplus to my own needs, and they're not very much, they're not very high, we will be passing it on to our little school. So let me just tell you that. Now tonight I want to turn to Revelation, the chapter 2, and it's the verse 2. The verse 2. Remember, it's the Savior speaking. These are His words. His words to a church. It's a church about the same age as my church. That is, my denomination back home. The church at Ephesus wasn't really that old, just about a generation old by the time this epistle was sent to it. And already problems were there. Very serious problems. Problems to the extent that the Savior was threatening to withdraw from it His blessing, His glory, His presence, His power. And that was back in the days of the apostles. It was C.H. Spurgeon, the old English Baptist preacher, wonderful man, who likened the Church of Jesus Christ, and indeed each one of us as individuals in this world, to a candle burning on the bed of the ocean. Now how could that be? Well, it is as impossible for a candle to burn down there by natural means as it is for you and for me to survive in this world were it not for the grace of God. And as soon as a church, as soon as an individual anyway begins to stray, they jeopardize their lives, their spiritual walk, their victory, their enjoyment of the Savior. And here's a church just some 40-odd years old, and it's in danger. It's in danger. But tonight I want to notice with you this encouragement, this commendation that the Savior gives to the church. And the Savior is always like this. He's so gentle and gracious when dealing with us. Before he deals with our sins, he commends them. He commends them. He wants us to know that he doesn't overlook what it is we're trying to do and what it is we're achieving, no matter how small it may be, even though there are things in our lives that he will chastise us about. He wants us to know first and foremost, I know the good that you're trying to do. And so he commends the church in Ephesus, first of all, and here it is. And I want us to think about what it is he commends them for. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Savior's commending them for this spirit. May the Lord help us as we look at it. I'd like you to join with me just for a moment in a word of prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray for your grace. How good it is to be amongst a people who love the Bible. And Lord, we are all under the yoke to Jesus Christ. We would desire to do only that which is pleasing to thee. Lord, pride can come in and the flesh can assert itself. And oh God, we can think we're doing what's right. But if thy word tonight shows us that we have not got the right attitude, and we are not pursuing the right path, then Lord, no matter how long we have been on this path, or how much we think this path to be right, if thou dost show it to us plainly from your word that it's wrong, help us to readily abandon it for Jesus' sake and get in step with him. Now, Lord, come and fill us with the power of thy Spirit. We are like the man in the parable. We have no bread to set before this people. Please, feed us all with the heavenly manna tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to speak something about the ethics of ecumenism. It's an essential factor in successfully combating an enemy that you be well acquainted with the enemy and know what the enemy is doing. And it's also a great truth that the enemy you're opposing will do all in his power to deceive you and mislead you regarding itself. Any brief perusal of history of warfare will tell us this. Each side is spying on the other. And each side is seeking to give out information that is misleading to the other. That was the case in the Second World War. The most elaborate schemes were launched in order to deceive the enemy into thinking something that wasn't true. I remember seeing, I think it's a documentary about a ruse that the British authorities engaged in just before D-Day, the Allied landing in Europe. They approached a man whose son had died, explained to him what they hoped and would like to do with his body. And after thinking about it, the man gave permission for his son's body to be used as the very basis of the scheme to mislead the German authorities. The naval authorities took the body, put false documents on it and all sorts of things, including correspondence about a so-called plan of invasion. Totally misleading. And they took the body out to sea and released the body. Of course, they chose the spot very well. It was carried by the currents and the winds to the shore of the Mediterranean, in an area occupied by the Germans. The body was found, checks were made by the German authorities, and they believed the story. And it helped the Allied commanders to go ahead with their plans for invasion with at least a lesser level of German resistance in some areas than would otherwise have been the case had they not played this trick upon the German authorities. Now the enemy that we are opposed by does exactly the same. Does exactly the same. Seeks to mislead us and deceive us. And we must be equipped and prepared and alert and informed as to the methods of the enemy. Now, I was thinking today, well, why start a series of meetings with a message of this nature? Maybe it would have been better finishing it. I had felt led to preach this as the first message, and I was thinking today, well, why should such a message be the first message? And there came to my mind a very familiar passage in the book of Jude, which is the last book of the Bible but one. And there's a very important truth in the introduction of Jude that we as Christians would need to bear in mind. If you turn just back a page or so, I'm sure, in your Bible, Jude introduces himself in the first verse and sends the sort of apostolic greetings in the second verse, and then he explains why it is he's writing to them and what it is he's going to be writing to them about. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," now that would be the usual reason for writing, to expound the doctrines of the common salvation. And Jude felt prompted to do just that. And when he first began to think about writing and was diligently preparing himself, suddenly, under the leading of the Holy Ghost, he set aside the teaching of the doctrines of the common salvation. And he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." And there is a time when we do set aside the doctrines of the common salvation, and instead we give ourselves to considering this militant subject of contending with the enemy. Contending with the enemy. It's a bit like the shepherd who commonly leads his flock about from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, from green pasture to quiet waters, seeking thus to promote the physical well-being of his flock. But then there are times, because of the attack of the enemy, when the shepherd must become a soldier and go forth against the lion or the bear, or maybe both of them, and defend the flock not ignore the threat that is now posed by these two ferocious animals, but go forth to meet them, contend with them, and thus deliver and defend the flock. And so it is with the man of God. So it is with the servant of God. He has got to be, on occasions, a contender against the enemies of God. We face a most deceitful enemy. From the very beginning of the Bible, that's heaven, we see the fall of man was brought about as a result of the deceitfulness of the enemy. Eve was deceived. Eve was deceived by the crafty, cunning words of Satan. What he said seemed so plausible and easily found a way, it seems, into her heart. And she fell victim to his deceptions. Now the devil is by nature a liar. The one we are opposed to is by nature a liar. He can only use the truth in order to deceive. I mean that. He can only take the truth of God and seek to use it as a means of deceiving someone. He used the truth of God, you read about it in the early chapters of the Gospels, when he came to tempt the Savior. But when he was quoting the scriptures to the Savior, it was in order to deceive. He was misusing the scriptures. He wasn't promoting truth. He was seeking by the scriptures to promote a lie. Because we have one who is a liar. John chapter 8 says, he is a liar, a murderer and a liar. The truth is not in him. It is not in him. And the Lord Jesus, throughout his ministry, issued warning after warning after warning after warning about deceptions. I suppose what we call the Sermon on the Mount is an example of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Multitudes were gathered around him when he preached to his disciples in that wonderful passage known as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 7. And toward the end of that sermon, he takes up the issue of falsehood, false prophets, deceivers, and he issues a warning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And he goes on to expound this. And it is not without significance that he ends that sermon with this emphasis upon deception. In Matthew chapter 24, when he is questioned by the disciples concerning the future, he is asked some very pertinent questions. And let me tell you, the Lord Jesus doesn't mind discussing prophecy with us. Some people, well, certainly it is the case back home, some preachers, some good preachers, some faithful preachers, entertain the notion that why we shouldn't lay much emphasis on prophecy. I can't quite understand that, really, because there is more emphasis placed upon prophecy in the Bible than on any other subject, any other doctrine. There is more set forth regarding the last few years in this world's present age than on any other doctrine. I think I'm right in saying that. Far more. Now, how you therefore can dismiss a truth or a doctrine or an aspect of truth that has occupied such a prominent position within the writings of God, dismiss them as unimportant, I don't understand. I just don't understand. Well, the Savior didn't have that notion. And when the disciples came to him in Matthew chapter 24 and asked him those lovely questions that we have there in verse 3, and as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the time of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's what they're asking, two questions. So always remember that. The rest of the chapter is all about those two questions. That's what he's answering. Those two questions. And how does he answer them? Well, in verse 4 it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." The very first thing he says, before we say anything, before we go anywhere, before we consider anything, be aware that deception is afoot. And perhaps there is no subject matter that the devil is more anxious to deceive us about, than those portions of God's Word that relate to the closing of this age. That tells you something about the importance of the age in itself, if the devil is so determined to deceive us about it. If he's so determined to keep us from considering that age or mislead us concerning the closing of the age, then there's something important about it. Now, that's not the subject tonight, but here we have the Savior warning of deception. Warning of deception. Now, we live in an age of religious deception. We live in an age of religious deception. By that I mean that since the beginning of the Christian era, I think there has been no age in which greater attempts have been made to deceive the people of God than the attempts that are being made today. Now, there have always been onslaughts and attempts to replace true doctrine by false doctrine, but never, never, never such a multitude of lies and falsehoods and deceptions have been poured out upon the earth than that which we are witnessing today. It is impossible to keep up with it all. It is impossible to keep up with it all. Every day seems to give birth to another shade of deception. Another shade of deception. Another form of the lie. This is an age of great deception. Of great deception indeed. Now it is essential for the people of God to be aware of that. And being aware of that, to adopt a spirit of resistance and opposition. The Reformation is a period that we all love to study and think about. And in that age we see a militancy amongst the people of God, for there had been an awakening throughout Europe, and a recognizing that for centuries there had been foisted upon the peoples of Europe a great deception, a great lie. And apart from a tiny, tiny minority of people who by the great mercy of God were able to hold on to truth and walk in some measure of light, the vast majority of people were in utter darkness. Then God graciously moved upon Europe, and people were brought out of the darkness. And being awakened to the light and to the truth, there was a militancy. We are not going back there. We'll not be deceived again. And furthermore, we're setting our sights upon that system which has been the means of deceiving us. You know, my dear friends, we're too far removed sometimes, I think, from the Reformation to be aware of the threat of the Roman Catholic Church. I was brought up an Episcopalian, a member of the Church of Ireland, Episcopalian Church belonging to the world of Anglicanism. And oftentimes people say to me, you know, you're very, very sore on the Anglican Church or the Church of Ireland. You're very hard on them. I said, am I? I could take you to graveyards, I say to them, and I name the graveyards, and you'll find any number of tombstones with the name Foster on them, and they're all my forefathers. And the chances are they're in hell because of the Church of Ireland. Now you forgive me if I'm not a fan of the Church of Ireland. And if I get half a chance, I'll swipe them every time. We're somewhat divorced from what popery did to our forefathers in times past for us to rightly understand what an awful system it is and how it has wrought its wickedness and brought innumerable souls to everlasting damnation. You cannot look benignly on such an institution as that. You can't for a moment think tolerably about such an institution as that. It is the enemy of God. And there was a militancy about the reformers and about the people in the Reformation age that we need to recapture in this day. We need to recapture it in this day. Of course, as I said, the devil is a deceiver, and the very thing God would have us to do, namely be militant against darkness and wickedness and sin, he wants us to fight it. We stand up in church and we sing, "Fight the good fight." And then utterly repudiate anybody who shows the slightest sign of getting in any way militant. What hypocrites we sometimes show ourselves to be. The devil doesn't want us to be militant. The devil goes about saying, "Oh, no, it's not God's will that you be militant, that you be strong, that you rise up to contend, that you put on the whole armor of God, that you be a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No, this is a day of peace, harmony, love. One of the very first ecumenists that I ever came across, I found him in the Bible. If you turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you will see him. And you know, when you see him, you've seen them all, for he is so perfectly the mold out of which ecumenists and the modern deceivers have sprung. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And it's the verse 32. "Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. Can't you just see him with the hands nicely held on the head, nodding and smiling and saying, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely Saul has slain enough on the battlefield. You don't really want to kill me?" And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women, and Samuel, the man of God, the prophet of the Lord, the preacher of righteousness, hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He was an old man. There's a lesson here for me. You don't give up hacking the ecumenists as long as you have breath in your body. God has called us to oppose the ecumenists. They will seek to propagate the idea, oh, that age is past, it's now a time of peace. Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, I'll take direction on that pronunciation, he indicates that a feature of the closing days will be one in which there is a great propagating of the idea that it's a time of peace. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 1. But at the times and the seasons, brethren, let me just stop right there and just say this. Here is a New Testament church that's not really that old. It's one that Paul only spent a short time with. I'll not be too far out if I say a month, 5 weeks. That's the length of time he stayed with them before he had to move on. And he says this to this church, in which he had only been there for a short time. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They were taught by Paul all about the coming of the Lord. Now, when you would start a church in the middle of paganism, there's so much to teach. Just think about it. Think about the doctrines you have to start teaching this heathen people. They would know nothing. God converts them, they're out of darkness into light, and Paul doubtless would systematically begin to teach them. But he didn't leave out prophecy. He didn't say, that you can read up on that yourself later. I've got to concentrate on the atonement and the Trinity and regeneration and justice. He went through all those wonderful doctrines. Essentially he did, but he still got around to telling them, and he uses the word perfectly, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say, peace and safety, all secure. They'll be saying that to God's people. They'll be saying that within the religious, ecclesiastical circles, within Christendom. They'll be saying, peace. There's no need to get excited. No need for this militancy, no need for this spirit of war and battling and contending and fighting. It's a day for peace. And if the ecumenists all say that today, I'm weary of hearing that back home. Peace, peace, peace! As Jeremiah rightly says, when there is no peace. When there is no peace. But you see, the deceiver wants to lull us to sleep. He wants to get us off guard. He wants us to cease from any militancy in order that he can get about his work unhindered. How easy it would be for the enemy if he can put all the sentries to sleep. How easy it is for the enemy to carry out his dastardly plans and work if he can convince those that he's plotting against that there's no threat. We had a fool of a prime minister back in 1939 who, after babbling with Hitler and listening to Hitler's lies, came home. And we had a little piece of paper in his hand, and he said to the people, peace in our time! And the people, oh, that's wonderful! But he was a fool! And there was a ploy of the Nazis to cause the people to think there was no threat. The man hadn't taken off from Germany to fly home before Hitler was already beginning to maneuver and send forth his troops and occupy yet another piece of territory. I tell you, it's advantageous for the enemy if he can convince those he's planning to destroy that there's no threat, that all is at peace. And that's what the devil does. And what he's aiming to do. And the Savior is warning us. Be on your guard, beware of the false prophets and those that masquerade as sheep in wolves' clothes. Now the world today is the ecclesiastical, the Christendom today is filled with wolves in sheep's clothing. Ecumenists are perceived, and by that I mean, you know, those every form of modernist and liberal who questions the Bible. Everyone who comes to the Word of God and just basically says it doesn't mean this, it doesn't say that. And they set aside the orthodox truth of the Scriptures as expounded by the apostles, by the prophets, by the Savior himself, and by God's servants, faithful servants, throughout the ages. They set all that aside and say, no, that's not what the Bible's all about. And instead then they say, what God's will for today is, and they promote, basically, a reunion between every false cult and false religion that ever was. It started off primarily with a movement to reconcile Protestantism and Romanism. But it's become much broader than that now. And you see, what happens to you and to me, dear Christian, is that we get weary reading this rubbish. Have you ever tried to read some of the stuff that they put out? It is the most mind-wearying rubbish. You know, I would prefer to read the telephone book backwards. That's thrilling compared to what they put out today. All these ecumenists. And consequently, when you get weary of that, you skip over. You don't take any notice. Cardinals were meeting and, oh, forget about that. Leaders of the Protestant churches and leaders, I don't want to read that. But unappetizing as it is, we should at least try to keep abreast of what they're doing. And you'll discover that it's not just Romanism and Protestantism, so-called, that's meeting together, but the Muslims are in there and all the religions and pagan institutions and whatnot of the East and West and North and South are all in there gambling together. I understand the Dalai Lama is coming to Wisconsin soon, sometime. I heard them talking about that. And you just think about it. When he comes, you think of all the ministers who will be there to welcome him. And that will give you some idea of the cross-section of religious activity and thinking that's all getting together. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about ecumenism. And these ecumenists, you know, they're all perceived as holy men. Holy men. Spiritual men. Men of virtue and goodness, men of light and sweetness. Little thought about the matter and about what it is they're doing would clearly indicate that they're no such thing. If we would not swallow the propaganda they put out about themselves, but just for a moment or two examine them, we would see these men are not what they claim to be. They are not what others claim of them. Instead, they are men that, in essence, are contrary in every way to true holiness. Contrary in every way to true holiness. They are men who defy God's Spirit. They are men who contradict God's Word. They are promoters of rebellion and disorder. Rather than peace and harmony and discipline according to God's truth. There was an old prophet called Hananiah. We might call him the patron saint of ecumenists. And Jeremiah confronted him. And in Jeremiah chapter 28, the verse 16, in actual fact, you see Jeremiah doing all the things and manifesting all that I want you to recognize tonight to be the duty of the child of God in a day of darkness, right there in that chapter, chapter 28, the verse 16. Here is Jeremiah not greeting the prophet with fond words of fraternity and fellowship and friendship, but he says that thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. That's what this prophet was doing. He taught rebellion against the Lord. And that's what ecumenism is doing. And the fruit of ecumenism is to be seen everywhere in the world today, particularly the Western world today. The lawlessness, those incidents that has the older generation saying, what is wrong with the country? Where has the country gone wrong? What is wrong with this present generation? How are such things possible? There have been those going up and down the land teaching rebellion. Teaching rebellion. Teaching people to rebel against God. Now, teaching rebellion is the very opposite to teaching the gospel. The gospel says, obey God. Repent and believe. Submit yourself to what God's word says. That's the gospel in its essence. But you see, there is abroad today those who go around saying the opposite. They teach rebellion against God, defy God, refuse God, do not believe the Bible. Do not believe what it says concerning the way to heaven. This is teaching rebellion. This is teaching rebellion. Now, I wish to just substantiate what I'm saying very quickly tonight, because I've taken far more time in this introduction than I would have imagined I would, and I want therefore just to try and set before you the substance of my arguments that would basically be a call to you to be on your guard and seek by God's grace to be militant against the deceptions that are abroad, because the greatest possible wickedness will be the outcome. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, yes, it is to seek the grace of the Lord Jesus and the likeness of Christ and his meekness and his humility. Yes, yes, we must at all times seek to promote that and to grow like Christ, but at the same time, there is a side of Christ or an aspect of his character that perhaps many people forget, that which showed itself when he purged the temple. That's an aspect of Christ, you know, that we must also reflect. When he comes again, he's coming to war. Yes, we rejoice that he's coming for us. He's coming to bless us. He's coming to deliver us finally, fully, eternally from sin and its bondage, raising those who are dead from the grave to his likeness in glory, and those who are yet alive instantly transformed and glorified into his likeness. Yes, he's coming to do that, but he's coming also to war with his enemies. We forget that. We forget that. Now, I want to be like Christ. Well, this is an aspect of him that I must likewise seek to emulate. If you turn quickly, and here I go again, extending my introduction after saying I was going to go on to the substance, but let me just take a moment to do this anyway. The Song of Solomon. These are not unfamiliar words once you see what it is I'm talking about. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and the verse 10. Who is she? She, female, a creature of gentleness, a creature of meekness and grace. Maybe you're sitting, "Phew, you don't know my wife." Well, that's what she should be like. That's what we think of when we think of the female. And here the Savior is speaking of the church. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? There is this aspect to us, men and women. This aspect to the church of Jesus Christ. It has to be to sin, to error, to falsehood, terrible as an army with banners. Oh, for the day when we are like that. I lived through a short period of my life when God was pleased to revive his work, and you know we were as terrible as an army with banners. I don't mean that we were a bunch of rowdies or anything like that, but I tell you this, the ecumenists trembled in their shoes. They trembled in their shoes. They went underground. They ducked down like the gopher, and they weren't coming up again until all threat was erased. And they have a wonderful sense of when the threat is gone, when that spirit of militancy has dissipated and dispersed, and God's people have lapsed back into a spirit of carelessness and so forth. Then up to come again. Up to come again. God wants us as terrible as an army of banners. An army displaying its intentions, its authority, its militancy, its determination. I mean, an army is at its fullness, as it were. It's displaying a spirit of war, never more so than when it's marching at the enemy and the flags are flying. The flags are flying. That's how Christ would have his church. We need to manifest this. But of course, the enemy is ever there trying to distract us and turn us away from such a spirit and such a stance. We are battling deception. We're battling deceivers. We're talking about it today, two brethren, myself and two brethren, the minister and another brother there, and we were just discussing some new development, some new name, title, emerging church or something like that, was that what it was called? It makes a little difference, you know. Because, as we say in Ireland, they're all pigs of the one sow's litter. They're all the same. It's the same old song, same old tune, same old words. They're just playing it with other instruments that you think you may not have heard it before. Yes, you've heard it before. It's just the same old lie, dressed up to make it look like something new and fresh and wonderful and profound. It's not. It's the old lie. It's what Eve listened to. And what God's people have had presented to them ever since. The old lie. We're dealing with liars. We're dealing with a liar. Ever seeking to mislead us, misguide us, get us wrong-footed, put us off our guard in order to get one over us. And we need to be aware of that. There is an inherent deceitfulness in all that ecumenism and all the enemies of God and His truth attempt to do. Everything they try to do, it's permeated by deceitfulness. They try to serve two masters. They try to serve two irreconcilable doctrinal philosophies. I certainly can speak of years of experience of confronting Protestant ministers back home that are in churches that have long ago overturned the truth of God. And yet there's not a church at home, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Anglican, or Church of Ireland. Every one of those churches require its new minister to publicly assent to a form of doctrine that is basically biblical. And in the case of the Presbyterian Church, every time the minister moves to another church, he does it again. In the case of the Anglican Church, as he goes up the ladder and gets a new title, he does it again. And there they are, all swearing allegiance to the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. They're going to teach the Word of God. They're going to drive out from their parish everything that is false and contrary to the Word of God. This is what they swear before their people. But they're doing the very opposite. They're engaged in the very opposite. At every level, at every turn, at every opportunity, they're conducting consultations, negotiations with the Church of Rome in order to bring about ruin. You can't serve Christ and serve Antichrist. And that is the essential deceitfulness of ecumenism. That's what we're up against. It's one reason why I don't believe in holding dialogue with them in any form or fashion or discussion with them. It's as wrong as was Eve discussing anything with the devil. Rebuke them, yes. Hit them between the eyes with God's truth, yes. But don't start off by saying, well, brother, let's just see what it... No. They have you right away where they want you. And they'll begin working the deception upon you. No. I did a little research today for a document called The Decree of Ecumenism, issued by the Roman Catholic Church, and I found it on my own website. In the end, the old Pope had well hidden away, I couldn't get at it, so I got a copy of the portion of it anyway that I'd like to share with you. Because when you look at some of these documents, you really see what Rome is up to. And this is the decree of ecumenism. What the Pope is telling his people ecumenism is all about. He says this, our separated brethren, that's you and me, whether considered as individuals or as communities and churches, are not blessed with that unity which Jesus Christ wished to bestow on all those to whom he has given new birth into one body, and whom he has quickened to newness of life, that unity which the Holy Scriptures and the ancient tradition of the Church proclaim. For it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. It was to the Apostolic College alone, the apostles, of which Peter is the head. We'll say nothing on that. That we believe our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant in order to establish on earth the one body of Christ, into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. That's chapter 1, paragraph 3. Then it goes on. Today, in many parts of the world, under the inspiring grace of the Holy Spirit, many efforts are being made in prayer, word, and action to attain that fullness of unity which Jesus Christ desired. The secret council, that's the ecumenical council that met, this is back in the 70s this thing was issued, the secret council exhorts therefore all Catholic faithful to recognize the signs of the times and to take an active and intelligent part in the work of ecumenism or ecumenism. Chapter 1, paragraph 4. Then it goes on. Such actions, this taking part in the acts of ecumenism, such actions, when they are carried out by the Catholic faithful with prudent patience and under the attentive guidance of their bishops, promote justice and truth, concord and collaboration, as well as the spirit of brotherly love and unity. The result will be that, little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into the unity of the one and only Church which Christ bestowed on his Church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end time. So the whole purpose of ecumenism is not for them to meet with Protestants in order to share what they have and come to some form of agreement, but the purpose of ecumenism is for Roman Catholics to engage in all these various meetings and gatherings in order to little by little draw the Protestant back to the only place where unity is to be found, under the authority of Peter. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And the smiling faces and those statements that appear to suggest there's great changes on in Rome. There's a great reformation going on, and she's changing her position and she's listening to the Protestants and she's becoming more Protestant is a lie. A lie. She's letting you believe that. She's even acting so as to promote the notion in your head that that's what she is doing, but all the time, like the fisherman with his baited hook deceiving the poor old fish, is reeling the fish in and bringing the separated brethren back under Rome. We are dealing with, confronting as Christians in this latter day, that which is inherently deceitful. It is due to this inherent deceitfulness that close examination of ecumenism is resented and stoutly resisted. By that I mean, even though the Bible urges us to public examination of every truth, The Lord Jesus readily met whoever it was came to him and discussed with them the truth of God. He didn't hide away. He didn't refuse to discuss it. He did discuss. The apostles did the same. We read so often of the apostles disputing, confronting the teaching of falsehood and disputing. We find even the angels engaged in disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. But ecumenism doesn't want that. You know, I have been over 40 years preaching the gospel, and I have challenged men of far greater academic standing than myself, and that's not too hard to achieve. I have spoken to those or challenged those who graced the corridors of Oxford and Cambridge, and who spoke loftily and disdainfully of me and my ignorance. But could I get them onto a platform? Never. There was one old bishop in particular, I followed him around everywhere, challenging him, and he wouldn't come onto the platform. He didn't feel threatened by my learning, my academic studies, but he did feel threatened by that Bible I carried in my hand. And he would not be examined. His doctrines he would not wish to have examined. He did not want the people to have the light of God shed upon what it was he was teaching to them. They don't welcome scrutiny. They don't welcome scrutiny. I remember many, many years ago, Alan Kearns was still back in Northern Ireland at the time. It was way in the early 70s, and I was only really beginning in the ministry as a minister. And some students at a Queen's University thought they would arrange a debate between Alan Kearns, myself, and some leaders of the ecumenical churches. And they went ahead, they made these arrangements, they invited certain leaders, men of standing. And just at the very last minute, it was all called off. Because one of the men, moderator, called Martin, Dr. Alfred Martin, I don't know what happened, but he suddenly wakened up to the fact that me, I don't know why it was me, but he said, is Foster going to be there? Oh, I'm not going there. He might call me Old Red Sox. Now, I don't know what color of socks he wore, but he seemed to have a dire fear of being called Old Red Sox. You're not as obviously as acquainted as we are in Ulster with the color of socks the Pope wears, because wears red socks, and somehow or other this became a major threat to the old Dr. Alfred Martin, and he wouldn't go. That was a stupid, silly, infantile reason for not going forward to discuss the issue of ecumenism in the World Council of Churches. And that was the nearest I ever came to a public debate with a leader of ecumenism. Now, why is that? Because they are liars, they are propagating a deceit, and they do not want the light of God's word shining upon it. Now, as Christians, we don't for a moment fear scrutiny. It's commanded to us. We are told by Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, examine yourselves. We are told again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 how that we ought to examine ourselves, see if you be in Christ. Examination is an issue. Examination is an essential aspect of being a Christian. And no man who is charged with teaching a lie should run away from examination, but if he's a genuine person, he will say, please show me where I'm telling a lie. That should be his attitude. That should be his attitude. But not with ecumenism. They will take every possible measure that they can to avoid having any light shed upon it. Paul delighted when the Bereans checked the scriptures every time he preached to see if what he said was in accordance with the Word of God. Paul didn't resent that. Paul rejoiced in that. I've often, when preaching in the open air, given out a text. Then I said, take down that text. Write it down. If you have the Bible up, write it down. Go home, look it up. Make sure that what I say today is in total keeping and harmony with what is found in that verse. I don't want to preach anything that's wrong. I don't want to propagate that which is false. I want people to say to me, I don't think you were right. I might agree with them, but we're going to look at it together just to make sure. Because I don't want to propagate a lie. But the ecumenist will not stand for being exposed. We're called upon by John to examine the spirits. Those who come along and say they're led of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of prophecy, and they're going to announce this truth, that truth, and the other truth. We're commanded to examine them. In 1 John, the chapter 4, and the verse 1. Examine the spirits. See if they are of Christ, of God. It's an essential part, I tell you, of Christianity. But ecumenism wants no part of it. It wants no part of it. It wants no part of it. And in that alone, we see and discover the fact that they are the enemies of God's truth. This running away from examination. This refusing to be closely scrutinized is an indication they are not of God. The lover of truth is a lover of the light. That's what the Word of God teaches. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, we are told very clearly, and here again the Savior is the one who is speaking. In the verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Those who have evil deeds to conceal love the darkness. It's at this time of the evening, this time of the 24-hour cycle, that the burglars go out, the robbers go out, everybody that has some evil intention in their heart, they go out now. Surely it's a common thing that there are less acts of crime carried out in daylight than there are in the dark hours. Because men love darkness because their deeds are evil. But the child of God loves the light. Loves the light. Paul says that we would desire to walk in the light. We're children of the light. We're drawn to the light. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 12 says that he who follows me will walk in light. We delight in the light. We love the light of God's truth. We delight in it. It is our atmosphere. It's our environment. We don't like to be ignorant of anything. We don't want to be in the dark concerning God. We're crying unto him in our prayers, are we not? Oh, cause thy face to shine upon us. We want the light of God. We delight in it. We long for that day when Jesus Christ will come and his glory will fill the world. Because that's our environment. But those who hate the truth hate the light. They hate the light. And they thus identify themselves for what they truly are. I'll close just by turning you to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and young ones, you look at this in particular, because here is a very simple portion that sets before us these truths in a wonderful way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. I can never understand how anybody could handle the word of God deceitfully. Knowing that it said one thing, but seeking to twist it and give the impression it was teaching another thing. I cannot understand how anybody for a moment could contemplate doing that. And yet that is done by the ecumenist. They take passages like John 17 and the whole aspect of unity in Christ, and they propagate that same lie again and again and again and again. And they're challenged. There's publications, there's writings, there's sermons, there's letters, there's all sorts of things putting them right, but they come right back and they just say it again and again and again and again. And it doesn't trouble them. But the man of God, the child of God, there's none of us would for a moment want to handle the word of God deceitfully. And Paul says, we're not doing that. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here's the devil's objective, his desire, his ambition, his labor, to hide the light of God's truth. Men and women, if we can but recognize, see, and understand that this is the work of the devil, what he is engaged in, then it will unravel the mystery of what is happening in the religious world today. The whole hodgepodge of confusion and the mishmash of doctrine and false doctrine, the hither and thither of people promoting one notion after another, where has this confusion, this babble, come from? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who have rejected the gospel. And our task is to recognize that and militantly oppose the lie wherever it is found, however it is manifested. Steep yourself in God's word. Steep yourself in God's word. Be acquainted with it. Look at the world through it. And be the opponent of the lie that is going forth today, warning our children, protecting our children, shielding our children, calling upon our neighbors to come to Christ, praying that they might be undeceived and delivered from the lie of the enemy. This is something of the ethics of that dreadful enemy that we are opposing. My dear friend, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And the Lord give you victory in these matters. God bless you.